Well, good morning. Happy New Year to all of you. The longer I live, the more I realize how quickly the years go. And who knows, maybe this will be the year that Christ returns for us. I do remember being saved in the fall of 1977 and going to our church's prayer meeting back there in Connecticut on the Wednesday evening before New Year's, the final Wednesday prayer group of that year. And our pastor said that maybe 1978 would be the year that Christ would return for the church. And obviously he did not. And since that time, many years have come and gone, and he still hasn't come. But we can truly say, for all we know, perhaps today. As long as we live in this world, though, we need wisdom. And that has to come from God and his word. And I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. As you can see in the bulletin, the title I've chosen for the message is Wise Counsel for the New Year. We need wisdom from God. Wisdom, according to the Strong's Concordance, means skillfulness, and that has to come from God. Now, in the Adult Bible Fellowship this morning, we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, and I pointed out something in the introductory comments there in the study. We have to be careful when we read the book of Ecclesiastes to understand what Solomon was writing about. King Solomon was the author. He is not specifically identified as the author by name. But by comparing what the author said about himself, a king in Jerusalem, one who had been given by God great wisdom and great wealth more than any before him, if you go back to 1 Kings, the early chapters of that book about the life and the reign of Solomon, there is no good reason for not believing that it was indeed King Solomon that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. The introductory notes in the Ryrie Study Bible say that Jewish tradition, and I think rightly so, holds that King Solomon was indeed the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've been saved any length of time, you're probably somewhat familiar with what Solomon's life was like. This guy started out great. He was used of God to build the temple there in Jerusalem that King David, his father, wanted to build, but God said, no, your son's going to build it. So King Solomon built the temple. He was blessed of God with great wisdom. I believe that King Solomon, other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, truly was the wisest man who ever lived. So he asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him to be able to rightly rule the people of Israel. And God not only gave him that wisdom, but he gave him a bonus blessing also, great wealth. Wealth that exceeded anyone probably ever in this world. I'll be careful here. He was a great builder. I think he'd make even our elected president probably feel pretty small compared to himself. But anyhow, he was great in his wisdom and wealth, which were from God. Now, you know, though, that not long thereafter, he went on the wrong path in life. He went down a wrong path, and he wasted so much time. He married women who worshiped false gods, and they led him astray into that worship. And he wasted so many years of his life. In fact, I made the comment this morning, for most of his life, probably, if he had shown up at the doors of First Baptist Church of Horseheads, and he had said, I want to be a member of that church, and he had come to the deacons and the pastor and said, I want to join. The thought in our mind, at least my mind, I'm going to confess as well, I wouldn't have said this, but we'd love to have you for your tithe. But, you know, the way he was living, you really have to wonder, was he really saved? I mean, there would be good reason to question the way this guy lived if he was a truly regenerate believer. But I believe that the book of Ecclesiastes, written near the end of his life, confirms the fact that this truly was a saved man. And the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to understand, it was written from the standpoint of thinking the way the unsaved think, and the results of that, they just lead to vanity. Over and over again, Solomon tries the things that the world says will bring satisfaction. He was allowed of God, who gives free choice, along with the personal responsibility of accepting the consequences of those choices. Solomon tried everything the world says will bring satisfaction. He tried the party life, laughter, sex, outside of the one marriage that God gave him that was legitimate, which he probably spoke of in the Song of Solomon. And he said, nope, that doesn't work. Vanity of vanities. He had great wealth. And it almost looked in chapter 2, verse 10, that that was going to satisfy the longing of his heart. But then in verse 11, he looked on and he said, that too, that's vanity, emptiness. He tried the philosophical life, the wisdom of the world. And he said, yeah, that's better than foolishness. But in the end, the wise man, the one who indulges himself in the wisdom of the world, that one is going to die just like the fool. And so that's vain also. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, though much of it is dark and distressing, which is what life is really like apart from a personal relationship with God in obedience to God, it is vain. It is empty. It will result in nothing to carry on that will last and bring the blessing of God for eternity. Solomon lived what we would call the carnal Christian life for most of his journey. Now, the Ryrie Study Bible says that he was probably born around 991 BC, completed the building of the temple around 959 BC. Ecclesiastes was probably written around 935 BC, and the Ryrie Study Bible says he died approximately 930 BC. So he's writing this near the end of his life. And over again, he's saying everything he tried that he thought would give him satisfaction, that the world is still telling people today will give satisfaction, he said, no, it's vain, it's empty. Throughout the midst of that, periodically in Ecclesiastes, a ray of sunshine, so to speak, will break through where he's saying, this is the right way to go. And this is one of those passages, chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. Ultimately, in the end, he comes to the conclusion at the very end of the book, chapter 12, the final two verses. He said, let us hear the conclusion of man of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He gets it right. And if there's one way I would sum up the book of Ecclesiastes, what God is telling us through Solomon is this: don't waste time on that which will not last. Invest life in doing the will of God. And so that's his wise counsel summed up, so to speak, for the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is complex, isn't it? I like for life to be simple and straightforward and routine. But you know as well as I do that life isn't always that way. It is complex. We need wisdom. Wisdom from God in order to follow Jesus. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. Here's what Solomon has to say. And this is one of those rays of light, so to speak, breaking through what for the most part is quite depressing. He says this: do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Let's pray. Father, as we enter a new year, we certainly need wisdom. And that wisdom has to come from you. It cannot come from the world. Life is complex. Following Christ is not easy. But it sure beats anything that the world has to offer, because investing our lives in doing your will is the only thing that will bring true fulfillment and bring something that will last for eternity. So teach us this morning from what Solomon has to say under your inspiration, so that we may live lives that bring you glory and blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. So from Ecclesiastes 7, verses 10 through 14, we want to consider three things this morning. First of all, in verse 10, we have a prohibition. In verses 11 and 12, he speaks of a profitability. Finally, in verses 13 and 14, he speaks of a providence. So three P's: prohibition, profitability, and providence. What is the prohibition that he gives in verse 10? Do not say, why were the former days better than these? Now, we have various examples of people doing exactly that throughout the Bible. Not in those exact words, but the words that they did have to say express that sentiment. The old days, what happened in the past, we'd love to be able to go back to those days, because those days were better than what we are experiencing now. For example, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had seen what God had done, all the miraculous work that he had done on their behalf to get them out of that place where they were in bondage and slavery. The dreadful judgments that he had brought upon the Egyptians, culminating with the most dreadful judgment of all, which finally brought about their deliverance, the death of the firstborn there in Egypt, and the miraculous parting and crossing of the Red Sea. They had seen all of that. And yet they get to the other side, they're in the wilderness, and a couple of times at least, I don't know how many exactly, they said, hey, we had it better back there in Egypt, where at least we had good food to eat. We're wandering here in this wilderness. We don't like what the menu is. We had it better there in Egypt. We'd like to go back to the good old days. Even godly Job, who accepted, without really understanding what was happening in his life, he accepted that, and he kind of rebuked his wife when she said, curse God and die. There in chapter 29, he kind of said something to the effect, I wish I could go back to the way things used to be. Who wouldn't blame him? I certainly would have wanted to go back to the good old days if I were in his predicament, but he couldn't. And then there was the occasion when the children of Israel had come back from Babylonian captivity. The book of Ezra records that they left, the king of Persia had given them permission to go back and to build their temple. But they had gotten delayed because of opposition. And so the prophet of Haggai, actually I've heard three different ways how to pronounce that. I've heard Haggai, which is probably the most common. Haggai, our professor back at what is now Davis College, then Practical Bible Training School, said Haggai, whatever. Haggai. Chapter 2 records that prophet, together with the prophet Zechariah, get after the people, said, hey, you've got to get back finishing what you started. Finish the temple. And so they did. They buckled down, and after about 4 years, they got the temple rebuilt. But it was a lot smaller than the old temple that Solomon had built, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And as the Israelites were there when the new temple was dedicated, so to speak, there was a difference of reaction. Some of the old people that remembered the old temple, they cried. The new people, they rejoiced that they had at least a temple once again. And so, point being, we can't go back to the old days. Now, if you've been saved any length of time, and many of you have been saved a lot longer than I have and walk with Christ longer than I have, you might want to go back to the good old days in the United States of America when the Judeo-Christian values held sway in the public policies of this country. And quite frankly, I side with it. I'd like for America to be that way again. Being a grandparent now, I fear for the future of my granddaughter and future generations in this country with the way things are going. But we can't go back to the good old days as much as we would like to. You may wish to go back to the good old days in the way things used to be in churches. I remember when we were vacationing up in Maine 1 year. There are a variety of good, fundamental, Bible-believing churches in that area. And as we were driving around, I forget which town it was, there was a large Baptist church with a sign out front saying, "Church the way it used to be." And the fact of the matter is, we cannot go back to the good old days. Solomon says, don't even ask why the former days are better than these days. Now, we have to say, why did he give this prohibition? Well, he says, first of all, at the end of verse 10, "For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." In other words, he says, you're not really using skill in asking this question. Now, we can only guess why he gave the prohibition. Let me throw out a few thoughts. First of all, it may be that the people, at least Solomon, he knew why his days had pretty much not been better than the days past when he began, because he had gone down the wrong path. And so it may be that we already know the answer why things aren't as good as they used to be. You know, one of the things that bothers me, when I watch the post-game interviews and they interview the baseball manager or the football coach, most of the questions that the sports reporters ask don't even need to be asked because they know the answer already. For example, they ask the baseball manager, "What'd you think of that home run that so-and-so hit for your team?" Well, what's the manager supposed to say? "I didn't like it." Of course he liked it. Of course it was helpful to the team. And so there are certain questions that don't even need to be asked if we know the answers. Now, it may be if you've gone down a path that God says is wrong and his word is sin, and you're experiencing his chastening, you know the answer to the question, why aren't things as good now as they used to be? And you know the solution too. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so sometimes the answers are known. But another thing is, it's obvious we cannot undo the past. Some choices that we made, we have to live with. I know some Christians that are so crippled by their past. Yes, they have confessed the sin. They have gotten back on the right path. But they are still deeply troubled by the past. Can God, in his grace and mercy, do something even beyond the forgiveness of that? We know, just as we sang about this morning in the great hymn, "Grace Greater Than Our Faith," that the blood of Christ and the grace of God are greater than any and all sin that we may have fallen into in our past. No doubt about that. But even knowing that, some Christians are still crippled by their past and missing out on what God could use them to do today. Now, I hope you'll understand clearly where I'm going to go with this. We should never deliberately sin that God's grace might abound. That is the clear message of Romans chapter 6. But we are commanded in Ephesians 5 and verse 16 to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. I believe that God used Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes to redeem the time that Solomon had spent wasting his life in sin to give us the message, hey, you don't have to do what I did. You don't have to blow it like I did. And so here's where I'm going to go with this. In your life or the life of some believer that you may know that might be crippled about their past, yes, you've received forgiveness, you might just be the person that God could use to warn another believer who's beginning to go down the same path that they don't have to do it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us this. Brethren, if a man, meaning a believer, a man or a woman, a Christian believer, is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, go to them and restore them in meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If you've gone down the path of sin that you see them starting on, and you've received the grace and the forgiveness that God gives, and you, by the grace and the power of God, have found a way to not keep going down that path, you are the ideal person to go to that other believer who's starting to head down that path and say, hey, you don't have to do this. I know from the heartache it brought into my life that it's going to be vanity of vanity. Solomon is telling us that. Don't do what I did, because it leads to zero. It leads to vanity. It leads to emptiness. So we have the prohibition. Don't seek to go back to the good old days. We can't live in the past, but we can learn from the past, and that is what God expects us to do. Now, he goes on to talk about a profitability. He says about verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Now, it appears he's talking here about a financial inheritance, a material inheritance. He says in verse 12, for wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Now, you know, if you were in the study this morning in the ABF, Solomon had been blessed with wealth beyond measure. I mean, he had it all. And it appeared almost like he was finding the answer to his quest in chapter 2, verse 10, because it says, his heart rejoiced in everything that he had seen. He had been able to accomplish all of his great building projects. But then in chapter 2, verse 11, he looks upon it all and he says, vanity of vanity. He comes to the conclusion. He says he hated life. He's almost suicidal. And so now it almost says he's talking about money being beneficial. Well, he didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He does say there is value in money, and God, to whom God, if he gives a person wealth, it's there for them to use and to enjoy. The problem is when we view money as an end in and of itself, as the means to satisfaction, we come up empty. But here he says wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Another thing he talked about in various places of the scriptures was the matter of this inheritance. Here he's talking about it, and he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, he lamented the fact that when he died, what he had to leave behind, his inheritance that he would leave, would go to someone who was not as wise as he had been, and the whole thing would end up being wasted. And sadly, it appears, I think that's kind of what happened with his son Rehoboam, who followed him as the king of Israel after he died. This guy, He ended up splitting the kingdom. And so Solomon lamented the handing off of his wealth to someone who would not be as wise as him. Then later on in chapter 5, verse 14, he lamented the fact that it can happen in life, and you and I probably have known of people where this has happened. They accumulate wealth, and then through some event beyond their control, it's wiped out. Now, maybe loss of the stock market crashes or whatever, and they have nothing to leave to their loved ones. He lamented that also. But here he says that wisdom is good with an inheritance. Now notice, we're talking about profitability here. He uses that word in verse 11. This is a key word in Ecclesiastes. He's looking for profit. Profit under the sun. Now the business world measures profit in dollars and cents, the bottom line. But Solomon said, yeah, he had that. He had all the wealth, and he still was coming up empty. So the profitability he's talking about here is not necessarily material wealth. He's talking about having something that will last. And there are ingredients that he talks about that need to go into that to make this thing successful, to make it profitable. Wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. The excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. And so the ingredients for profitability with inheritance are knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge deals with a specific awareness of certain facts, getting the right information. Anyone who gets a material inheritance, they need some knowledge. Most of us need, if we're going to get an inheritance of any size, a good financial advisor. Even though I've worked in accounting and finance now for 40 years, the stock market is something I really know very, very little about. And so knowing the difference between mutual funds and stocks and bonds and all that, that's something that I have to seek the counsel of a wise financial advisor about. And then wisdom is skill. Now you might say, well, I don't have much money. No one in my family has much money. So what Solomon is talking about here really doesn't apply to me. Well, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have a wealth that is far greater than material wealth that you need knowledge and wisdom to know how to handle in this world. You should be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You should be growing in your knowledge of God's word. But if it's just head knowledge without wisdom affecting your heart to be able to know how to use it, it's not going to be of much use. And the world we are living in now, we need wisdom to know how to reach people for Christ. Those of you who have been in the church for any length of time, it's been a good church for many years. God has used it. But you may lament the fact that we are not back in the good old days when First Baptist Church of Horseheads was filled. You may lament the days that are no longer here, that are past, when altar calls would be given and people would go forward to trust Christ for salvation in that way. Now, I am not saying that altar calls are wrong. In some places, God probably still does use them to reach people for Christ. I will tell you this. In my years in the ministry, from time to time, generally about on average once a month, I would give an altar call for any unsaved person who might be in the audience who was under conviction and they wanted to trust Christ for salvation. Do you know how many people I ever saw come forward from doing that? Zero. Was it wrong to do it? No. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is this. For the most part, in the day and age which we are living, my observation is that we need to find other means of reaching people for Christ that are generally more effective. And if ever we need wisdom, it is in doing that. It is a good thing to invite unsaved people to come to church. It is a good thing to do that. I hope we will be about the business of doing that. When we call a pastor, it is going to be the work of all of us that will be necessary to see people saved, to see people discipled, and to see this church grow, not just the work of a pastor. But if the only approach that we have to reaching people for Christ is to invite them to come to church, which is a good thing, and to hear our pastor present the gospel so that they can be saved here in this building, we're probably not going to see much results. Some people, for whatever reason, are resistant to coming to a church. But there might be some other approach that godly wisdom would direct us to use. Maybe invite them to our home for a meal, get to know them. And as they feel comfortable talking with us about the deeper things of life, sometimes then we'll have the opportunity to present the gospel. So we need wisdom with an inheritance, and it will be profitable. We have all the real inheritance that matters in our relationship with Christ, something that is going to last. Well, we've considered the prohibition, the profitability, finally the providence, verses 13 and 14. He says this, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." Now, the word crooked here is an interesting word. Solomon used it back in chapter 1 and verse 15. He said this, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight." And as you look around the world, there are so many things that are broken in this world. We see that on the news, tornadoes, earthquakes. Man doesn't have the answer for that. It's going to take God coming to this planet again, and Jesus will do that. That's going to change all that. But what this means is it's not actually necessarily something sinful. The word crooked means that which is overthrown or that which is upside down. And the way God works in our lives sometimes, he does exactly that, doesn't he? He turns our world upside down sometimes for reasons that we do not necessarily know. Job, in a very quick time, had his life very swiftly turned upside down. Didn't even know what was happening, that God in his sovereignty had taken up Satan's challenge, that Job, if God took away his blessings, that Job would curse him to his face. God took up the challenge and allowed Satan to afflict that man, and it turned his whole life upside down. The Apostle Paul had this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, we don't know, and he pleaded with God three times that God would remove it. God did not. And some of us here, we have had our lives suddenly turned upside down with a health crisis, a financial crisis beyond our control, whatever. It's happened. And very likely in the new year of 2017, it will happen again to some of us. And when that happens, there are other ways it could happen too. We could experience opposition for our faith. That really shouldn't surprise us. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you read 1 Peter, the believers there, they were being persecuted. Peter says, don't let it surprise you. But yet, it's a world that we here in America with this persecution thing, for me to experience it in the way that those believers did, it would be turning my life upside down. It would take some getting used to on my part. But God does, in his providence, allow our world to be turned upside down. Another way in which the world that we live in can be turned upside down is we will see, and this is one of the things that Solomon lamented in Ecclesiastes, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. It should be the other way, shouldn't it? We see a godly person who's tried to live for Christ and they get cancer or whatever. And we see people that live very wicked lives, no health issues, no financial issues, and it's so upside down. Solomon lamented that. And if we don't have eternity in view, that this life isn't all there is, those things are going to shake us up too. And we might even be tempted to go back on following Christ. So the world is crooked sometimes. It is upside down, all within the providence of God. But he goes on to say this in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. If God blesses you, he wants you to enjoy it and to use it for his glory. But, now he doesn't say if the day of adversity comes. He says in the day of adversity. In other words, sooner or later, and this might be the year, each of us will face some form of adversity. All within the providence of God, he says this, in the day of adversity, consider, God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, sometimes following Christ, the things that come into our lives, we do not see the hand of God. I love the new song that the worship team taught us about this morning. What was it called? Joy in the Lord? Joy of the Lord. Thank you, Melissa. It was wonderful, and it fits so beautifully to the way this message is coming to a conclusion. Talked about in the darkness. Sometimes the lights go out, so to speak, and we are in the darkness as to what God is trying to do. But in that time, and now part of the song said, we dance in the darkness. It's something I've never been too good at, quite frankly. So I probably would try to rejoice in another way. Some of you came to our daughter's wedding, and you did see me and my lovely wife trying to dance. She was far better at it than me. And so she says occasionally we ought to try to do that again. I couldn't do it very good. But the point is this. There will be those times when God turns the light out and turns our world upside down, and we're expected to keep following him. When you can't see his hand, trust his heart, because his plans for us are only good. We know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to Christ Jesus. We talked about profitability. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? If you're here this morning, and obviously you are, but you know that you've never personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the best way you could begin 2017 is calling upon him to be your personal Savior, trusting his shed blood, death, and bodily resurrection as the one and only payment for your sin. And then we would love to rejoice with you in doing that. And if you have any questions about that, I would certainly be thrilled to talk about it with you. But again, as I said in ABF, if there is one way I would sum up what God is telling us in Ecclesiastes through Solomon, it's this. Don't waste time. Solomon tried the things that the world offers and came up empty on every one of them. Invest your life in 2017 in doing the will of God, and he will be able to say to you, for your time this year, well done, good and faithful servant.